Well, not only is it a psalm about Jesus, but it's a good summary of the message that he preached. He himself says here, "I have proclaimed good news and declared your righteousness." And that righteousness is not only the law, but the grace that he would have on sinners by dying for them as the sacrifice. And so if you're wondering, why do we sing the Psalms? Well, here's why. It speaks of Jesus and his work. In fact, it's even Jesus who sings the Psalms for us and with us. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17. We'll find our reading for today. Luke 17, the first 10 verses. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And after a couple years now, we're in chapter 17. I'll let you do the math and see when the ending point could perhaps be. This is God's word, and so we want to pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to bless our minds and hearts with it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your Son has taught us in this psalm we've just sung about the importance and the priority of your word, that you have created us with ears that we might hear it, and hearts that we might receive it and love it. And as our Lord Jesus teaches that it should be our greatest delight, Lord, we confess that we oftentimes do not give your word the attention that we should. We don't prize or cherish it as we must. And we certainly don't bring forth the fruit of it in our lives as you call us to. We ask forgiveness. We pray that you would cleanse us by your Spirit and make us to be more like Jesus, that hear your word, love your word, and seek to do your word. We know that we need your Spirit in this, and so we ask that you would bless your word with his power and with his presence today, not only in the preaching of it, but in our responding to it and living by it. Lord, you've set us free from our sins that we might follow by faith in the very footsteps our Lord has set out for us to do, of walking in obedience to you. Help us in that, and lead us to show our thankfulness for your love first given to us, to love you in response with all that is within us. Bless your word then this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 17, again, this is God's word. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? Will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward, you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" And that's God's word. It's read to us today. Murphy's Law commonly says, if something can go wrong, it will go wrong. That's Murphy's Law. How many times that happens with a project one starts? How many times that happens with a vacation that one takes? How many times it happens with plans that one makes? If something can go wrong, it probably will go wrong. That's Murphy's Law. It's not Murphy's Law, but it is what Jesus says nonetheless. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. In other words, it's likely to happen that something you do or say will offend people. They'll trip up by it, they'll stumble over it, they'll fall because of it or get wounded by it. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It almost can't be avoided. It will happen. And that's because each one is fallen. Each of us is frail. Each of us has faults. The one sins and the other can't hold himself up before it, and so he falls. Or the other sins and the one can't hold himself. And so Jesus says, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But Jesus is not minimizing. He's not trivializing these stumbling blocks. They're not small stuff that we shouldn't sweat. They're not things to which we can turn a blind eye. What does he say? But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. These little ones are not literal children. These are new converts to Jesus. These are new believers, weak believers, though the phrase could refer to literal children. Remember the context, going back to chapter 15, the very first verse, that tax collectors and sinners were flocking around our Lord Jesus. And they were leaving their life of sin and seeing that in the Lord Jesus there was one who would have mercy and forgive sin and accept such company with him, that they wanted to be with him. They wanted to have their standing and their place with him. These were little ones. These were new disciples. These were weak disciples that had just left a life of sin and were now beginning a new life of righteousness. New converts can be easily discouraged so that they would turn back, or they can be deceived or offended or misled so that they will fall down. And Jesus says, woe to him who causes even one of these little ones to stumble. He warns about that and what that might bring about. Woe to him. Woe. God's judgment, divine wrath, severe misery. Woe to him through whom those stumbling blocks come. You see, God takes your sin. He takes my sin far more seriously than we're inclined to take it ourselves. When we cause stumbling blocks, we might say, oops. We might say, oh. We might say, nuts, with a snap of our fingers. Or even if we're holy, we might say to some extent, ah, my sin has done it again. But Jesus says, woe to him who causes another little one to stumble. You see, sin is a serious matter. It's not a laughing thing. Not only does it cause offense to God, but it offends other people. It harms them. It injures them. It hurts them. It wounds them. It's putting a stumbling block before others over which they too may fall. It's a serious business. And that's why Jesus speaks to it as he does. Be on your guard, verse 3. You could cause others to sin by your sin and stumble over it. So be on your guard. Other people could cause you to sin. And so be on your guard. And what woe especially if you by sin cause others to stumble. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the depth of the sea. Now just imagine that. What is it like to have a few 100-pound stone tied around your neck, which otherwise was used to turn around another large stone to crush the juice out of grapes? But instead, this millstone were tied around your neck and you both were pushed to the edge of the water and a few people pushed and hurled this stone into the sea and there you went after it into the depths of the sea. That's quite an image. But that's the image that Jesus chose to give when it came to what sin brings. It's a serious matter. And that's because God is a holy God. That's what Jesus thinks about sin and sinning against new and weak believers. What do you think about such an image? Does it somehow satisfy a lust for revenge against people that may sin against you? Or does it make you full of grief about what your sin could potentially do, or in some cases, has done to other people? Does it make you want to keep from sinning against other people, or repent of all sins that you may do against other people? And does it motivate you to forgive other people when they sin against you? These are hard questions. These are real questions that Jesus implies. But as much as Jesus is concerned that we not give offense, verses 1 and 2, he's concerned that we not take or hold offense in verses 3 and 4. In other words, Jesus wants peace. He wants us to end matters of sin and the consequences of sin. He wants you to forgive others their sins against you. By forgiveness, Jesus wants you not to hold the offense against the other person who did it. He doesn't want it to be in your way or in the other person's way. He wants it not to separate both of you from each other. He doesn't want you to remind the person about that offense later on at some convenient moment when that person bothers you or sins against you once again. He doesn't want you to use it against that person again. He doesn't want you to harbor or hold grudges because of that sin against that person. He doesn't want you to keep a record or a scorecard. He wants you to forgive. Were it a file, he would want you to delete it. Were it a calculator, he would want you to clear it. Were it a bill, he wants you to pay it. That's what forgiveness is about. It's about clearing accounts, not holding a record of wrong against those who sin against you. That's what Jesus calls you to as his disciple. How hard that is. Not only sometimes, but often. It's hard to forgive. It seems unnatural. It goes against our intuition. It in some way smacks against our sense of equity, of justice. It doesn't seem fair. It goes against the grain of our raw and wounded and even angered emotions. It doesn't seem right to forgive. Another has insensitively dropped something right into our path and it's sizable and we weren't expecting it. We've tripped over it. We're fallen and wounded and we're angry about it. Wrong was done against us, perhaps intentionally, perhaps not. Either way, our situation is what it is. And what do we do? Jesus says, forgive. He calls you to forgiveness. Why is that? Well, he gives us two very vital reasons, very relevant reasons for why we should forgive. The first one is simply because you must. The second one is since you believe. Look at that first one, that we forgive because we must. You notice this command there in verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, here's the command, forgive him. Why should you forgive the sins of others against you? Well, Jesus says, because you must. It's an imperative. It's a command. And because Jesus commands it, it's therefore our duty. It's our responsibility. He goes on in verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. You will forgive him. Oh, you will forgive him. You should forgive him. That's the command. But you notice that Jesus gives a way toward that forgiveness. You notice it in verse 3. There's a sequence here. There's a little path to take on this duty to forgive. If your brother sins, rebuke him. It's very important. We as a community of believing people in our Lord Jesus Christ are not only a people that will sin against each other in various ways, but because of that, being on our guard, Jesus says, for the purpose and the goal of forgiveness, therefore rebuke that brother or sister who sins against you. What is Jesus doing here? He's bringing us to his teaching, as Matthew gives it in Matthew 18, that if your brother sins against you, you go to him in private and you speak to your brother. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. We are those who should be, as Paul says to the Galatians, if any one of you is caught in a trespass, let those of you who are spiritual, in other words, those of you that believe and are guided by the Holy Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The rebuke here is not bring a sledgehammer with you and clobber him over the head. No, it's restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. And yet that involves a rebuke. It involves a correction. There might be some real force to it. Some earnestness. Some real concern of an offense that was committed. The dangers of it. The wound that it brings. The grief that was suffered. The obliviousness that a brother or sister may have about that. There must be the rebuke. Paul said to the Romans that I'm confident that each of you is able to admonish one another. To go and speak to a brother or sister about their faults. How they've brought an offense. How they've brought sin in something they've said or the way they've said it. The Bible calls us to be the kind of people that because we love each other, we're concerned for a holy life together. That's what Jesus is calling us to. That if your brother sins, not your enemy, but if your brother sins, rebuke him. Show him his fault. Do it in private. Do it with love, with gentleness, with a desire for holiness. As James says, those of you that turn a brother from their sins will rescue him from a multitude of sins. You'll keep him from continuing on in that way so that he not continue and be chastened or judged. But he truly is to walk in the way that our Lord has said. And so on this way to forgiveness, because you must, it means that you should rebuke and show the person his or her sin from Scripture. If he repents, then forgive him. Now, some people minimize this. And they minimize the repentance. And they say that, well, what Jesus is saying is that just forgive your brother. Tell him his fault. Drop the matter. End of story. Forgive him. And they point to those words of Jesus on the cross where he's surrounded by his enemies. Said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they use that as a sort of broad carte blanche forgiveness for anyone and everyone who sins against you. But that mixes up what Jesus is getting at here. He's not minimizing this condition for repentance. Why does Jesus even mention it if it's not necessary? If it's something that's not important and you're just automatically to give a rubber stamp forgiveness to everyone and everything, why would he say, and if he repents, forgive him? No, Jesus is affirming this condition that there should be repentance. Our rebukes given in love and in truth and with sincere concern should have such an effect that they elicit in the person, by this Holy Spirit, a repentance. We're wanting to turn the person from that continued way of sin. Jesus affirms that there should be repentance. Doesn't Jesus emphasize the other actions? Didn't he say that if your brother sins, rebuke him? What, was he minimizing that? Is he saying we need not rebuke each other? And while we're at it, you need not repent of sins. Just forgive everyone. Just throw it under the spiritual blanket. That's not Jesus' teaching. Don't the other actions hang on the other actions? Isn't it the case that when sin's committed, there must be rebuke? And when rebuke happens, there should be repentance? And when repentance happens, there should be forgiveness? Don't these actions hang on each other? Can we go from A to D without B and C? No, Jesus says that this is the way to forgiveness. Don't forget that when the Bible speaks about forgiveness, it assumes repentance. What does Proverbs 28, verse 13 say? But whoever confesses his sin and forsakes it shall find mercy and will receive compassion. What does the Apostle John say in 1 John 1, verse 9? That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins. You see, there's confession. There's repentance. What did Jesus say just even a few chapters ago in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5? But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, go ahead and reason with it. What happens if someone doesn't repent? According to Jesus, they perish. It's not that they're forgiven. No, there must be repentance, and then there's the granting of forgiveness to those who repent. I simply ask you, did Jesus forgive you of your sins in the absence of repentance? Didn't you repent of sin? And God said, because you repent and you believe on my Son, you shall be saved and your sins will be forgiven. There is to be forgiveness. There should be rebuke and repentance in that forgiveness. And so then I call you, as Scripture here does, that if you would have forgiveness, you should have repentance. That's been the case with you before God. That should be the case with us toward each other. That we're so concerned to leave our sin. Why else would we want it to be forgiven? We don't want it. And so, therefore, we should repent of our sin. If you've not repented of your sin, Jesus is laying out to you forgiveness today. That's why he died on the cross. And he's saying that if you would be forgiven, which he's very ready to do, then you must repent and believe on him And when it comes to our relationships one with another and our sins against each other, there is rebuke. There is repentance. And then we ought to be quick and ready, even as we're wanting to forgive each other our sins. It's as much required, repentance is, as was rebuke, so that there might be forgiveness. If sin is real, then so also should be our rebukes and our repentance in love. But you note not only the command and the way to this forgiveness, but you notice that you and I have to persevere in forgiving. And this is the challenge. Because we don't like being sinned against. It hurts. It makes us angry, righteously so. We loathe our weakness and sin about ourselves that we sin against each other. And it's difficult to persevere in it. But that's what our Lord calls us to. You remember Peter in Matthew 18, and he said, Lord, how often is it that I have to forgive my brother when he comes asking for my forgiveness and repenting? Is it 7 times a day? And Peter seemed that he was being very generous with that and very full. And Jesus said, no, I don't say to you 7 times a day. And it's almost as though reading between the lines, Peter might have been relieved that he doesn't have to go that high of 7 times a day. And Jesus would then respond with surprise and say, I don't say 7 times a day, but 70 times 7 a day. And here's Peter, who thought he was very spiritual with 7 times, now is suddenly up to 490 minimum. And Jesus pressed him and said, no, forgiveness is something you have to continue in. You have to persevere in it. How many times do you sin a day against the Lord? It's many times. Some of us may run out of our quota of 490, as it were, within the morning time or the afternoon. Jesus says, if he sins against you 7 times a day, and he returns to you 7 times a day and says, I repent, you will forgive him. You should forgive him. Do we run out of steam with forgiving each other? It's easy to continue in holding grudges. Finding faults, repeating the fact that here we are 7 times later in the day, and he or she is back again. It's difficult to persevere, and we say to ourselves such excuses of forgiveness as, well, he only says he's repented. He obviously hasn't repented, right? 7 times. He's continuing in sin. 7 times with sin. Here he is again 7 times. He couldn't possibly have repented. He's only saying it. He obviously hasn't truly repented. Shouldn't I wait then for the fruit of repentance? Shouldn't I see some proof that he's repented before I forgive him? Well, is that what Jesus' teaching is? How many times have you gone into the doctor for, say, an ear infection? Or some kind of cold? Or some problem? When you walk into the doctor's office, does he say to you, oh, you again? Didn't I treat this from you, what was it, 3 weeks ago? Why are you back in my office? Are you sure? You know, this shouldn't happen. You come in here regularly and you want me to make you well and I give you the medication and then you come back again. How dare you? Is that the way the doctor treats our infirmities? Well, no. He waits on us every time we come back. And here we are again and he's tending to us as is his role to do. How is it that we treat that brother or sister that comes to us again? Are we free and ready? Are we touched with a sense of pity? Are we not maybe glad that that person has come the right way to deal with that problem of sin? And like the doctor, hoping that the medication is effective, wanting the fruit of well-being once again, do we not forgive our brother or sister and say, glad that you're here getting help, and thank you for coming and telling me that you're sorry about what you said or what you did. It's sad to see you like this, but yes, I forgive you. We don't have that treatment from our doctor. We shouldn't offer such things to each other. We should forgive each other. And why is that? Because, secondly, you believe. We extend this kind of forgiveness not only because we must, as Jesus commands us here, up to 7 and 490 times a day, as it were, but we forgive each other because we believe. We've come to believe on Jesus Christ. Hasn't Jesus forgiven you time and time and time again? How many times have you come before Jesus and said, Lord, forgive me of this sin? I held this grudge in my heart against that person. Forgive me of that unrighteous anger. Lord, I spoke this way, and I was foolish to say it. Forgive me of this sin. Lord, I know that I came before your throne of grace and I asked forgiveness for this very sin. What was it? 70 times. And you forgave me. Lord, could you forgive me the 71st time? And what does Jesus do? But he forgives us our sins because he shed his blood for us and he loves us and he died for us and he rose for us and he ever lives for us. And he forgives us. It's because we believed on our Lord Jesus Christ that we know what it is to be forgiven. Now, believing friend, you look at that brother or sister who comes to you and asks for forgiveness, saying he repents. Is it not for you to forgive? Have you not known the joys of forgiveness yourself, that you cannot readily extend that gladly and fully and freely to that repenting brother or sister? You've believed on Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus then opens up in verses 5 and following. The apostles said to the Lord, this whole command to forgive, increase our faith. Lord, this takes a super amount of faith. You want me to forgive my brother 7 times a day when he only says he repents and he seems to be showing that he doesn't repent? Oh, we need a lot more faith, Lord, if we're going to do that. That's way beyond me. And Jesus says, all right, let's take this objection that you men have. This is not about more faith. This is about real faith. This is about active faith. This is about simple faith that's the size of a mustard seed. Don't bring up this excuse that it's beyond you to do this. You don't believe enough. You don't have enough faith. I tell you, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You know what the mulberry tree was? Some Bible versions, you'll find it as, I think, the sycamore tree. This was the tree with firm roots. This had knotty, gnarly roots. It wasn't easily uprooted. In fact, sometimes you couldn't uproot these things at all. Stubborn. Try digging one of these mulberry trees out. And Jesus says, you don't need a super shovel. You just need faith the size of the mustard seed, the proverbial for a little tiny thing. That's all you need. It's not more faith. It's real faith. It's active faith, simple faith. And you can say to this mulberry tree, say, which is what the repenting brother said, I repent. You could say to this mulberry tree, get out of that soil, get into the heart of the sea. Not only could that gnarly rooted tree come out by faith, who has ever planted a tree in the midst of the sea? That's not going to take root there. And yet Jesus said, all you need is real faith. Active, small faith. The mulberry tree could be uprooted and even planted in the midst of the sea. It's not about more faith. It would obey you. And so all you need to obey this command is faith. You must believe. And who are you? Well, you say, there are 12 of you. Yes, what do I call you? Oh, disciples. You're those who have believed on me. And since you believe, your faith is a sure means of obeying this command. And you can forgive your brother or your sister, even as you must forgive your brother or your sister. Yes, simple faith can do the impossible. All things are possible to him who believes. You can forgive. Maybe one of you is a brother or sister here today. And you've held on to some bitterness against another brother or sister who has sinned against you. And you're saying, nope, can't forgive. It's too much. It's too big. Can't do it. I question the repentance. They only say that they're sorry. They really don't want to seek to do it again. And you've held on with a grudge and bitterness. And you've kept your scorecard. Love takes not into account a wrong suffered. Does Jesus do that with your wrongs against him? Since you believe, you can forgive. Even as you must forgive. Leon Morris says this. It's very good. It's not so much great faith in God that is required as it is faith in a great God. It's not great faith. It's faith in a great God who has so shown us what forgiveness is in his Son. And he's personally applied it toward us through faith. It's in that faith that we forgive our brothers and our sisters with their sins against us. Is that how you think about forgiveness and Christ's call on you as Jesus' disciples? That's what Jesus is saying about your faith when it comes to forgiveness. You don't need more faith. You only need real faith. Sincere faith, even as it is small faith. Faith in a real God who has shown you everything about forgiveness in his Son. Which leads us then to this next little parable that he says, verse 7. Which of you, disciples, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? You know, here's now the slave owner treating the slave as though he's the slave owner. That's not the way it is. Jesus is saying here that real faith sees the obedience of forgiveness as a privilege. A slave doesn't receive the service. He gives the service. And no slave owner is going to say to the slave that comes in plowing the field and tending the sheep, ah, I will serve you first. No. He will come in and still fulfill his duty because he is a slave to wait on the master. And Jesus is saying, that's what you need to do as disciples. You are to continue in what I've called you to do with this command of forgiveness. And you should see yourself as an unworthy and privileged slave. He'll not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink. No, he will say that to the slave. And that slave will come to see, this master provides me with my food and drink. And he makes me to sit down and eat with him, though it's not me who eats first. But once I serve him, and as I serve him, he provides for me. And so, verse 10, when you do all things which you are commanded, like forgiveness, you say, we are unworthy slaves. Even with this, we've only done our duty. You see what Jesus is saying? You stand before him as a slave. And his mastery over you is not oppressive. It's not taunting. It's not bad in any way. You are a privileged slave of Jesus Christ. You owed him so much money you could never make it to pay it. And yet this slave owner has said, come. Live in my house, eat my food, drink my drink. I want you to obey and serve me. And in that context, you will have such blessing and food from my table that those slaves recognize we're unworthy. We don't even deserve this. We only deserve bad. And when we've done what he tells us to do, we've not earned anything greater. We've not done any remarkable thing that he would fall down and say, could I cook you dinner, please? No. We've only done our duty. We've only done what he commanded us to do. We've not inched beyond that at all. We're unworthy. But we're slaves. And we're privileged to be called and found as slaves in this owner's house. And so then, since we believe, and we've been treated this way, and we have these privileges that we do, we will not pride ourselves on any obedience we think we have offered. We will only respond in kind and forgive as we have been forgiven. Just think on how Jesus has served us. Was he not the Son of Man who came as a ransom not to be served, but to serve and give himself for us? Did he not shed his blood so that our sins would be forgiven? Did he not endure the repeated taunts at the cross, so that your every sin would be forgiven, and that brother's every sin forgiven, and that sister's every sin forgiven. And here we are saying, seven times a day, I have to forgive. No, Jesus makes the point very clearly that since you believe on him as your Savior, he is your Lord, who shows you how to forgive. The lengths to which Jesus went for your forgiveness. Can you not go as far as a day with seven requests for forgiveness? Could you not go 490 times? The frequency with which Jesus forgives our sins. And even the manner in which Jesus forgives our sins. He is the one who gives to all generously who ask of him. Not finding fault, not upbraiding, freely, generous forgiveness. Just as he passed out those loaves and fishes that he provided for the people. Whoever has need and comes to receive, it's yours. Do you need forgiveness? Here it is. Oh, do you need it again? Do you need more? Here it is. You know how much you've learned the gospel of Jesus Christ and how truly it's been applied to your own heart. And how you forgive other people. And whether you forgive them as they sin against you and come asking with repentance to be forgiven. That's why Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another. And be full of tender mercy. Forgiving each other just as Christ also forgave you in the same way. We should be ready to forgive others' sins as they come and they ask to be forgiven. Do you know what may happen if you don't? Be on your guard. If you withhold forgiveness, that only enlarges your misery. Remember how Jesus went on to speak to Peter and say that that person who owed this and was forgiven, and then went out and exacted that same kind of justice with a mean spirit against other people, throw him up or throw him into the prison and lock him up, and he'll not come out of there until he's paid the last cent. In other words, it's going to make for much misery, much restriction, much chastening by God. Until you've come to that point and you've said, what am I doing? I have been so well forgiven by my Lord and Savior. I'm going to go to that brother or that sister and I'm going to say, I repent. Will you forgive me so that we can be and enjoy that peace that Jesus means us to have with each other? We only enlarge our misery if we don't forgive. And it only shows and indicates that we may not even have ever known forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you do not forgive the sins of others, neither will your Father forgive you. This isn't condition so much as it is indication of where you may be. You remember that woman who poured out and anointed Jesus? They were up in arms about that being done. And Jesus said, this woman is forgiven much because she loved much. Do you love even that brother or sister who comes to you and says, I was wrong, I sinned against you. And my conscience convicts me and I know that I've tripped you up. I put that stumbling block right there. And you tripped over it. And I was indifferent to it and insensitive to it. I can't move it myself. It's there. It's done. But will you forgive me for it? And that person, in the remarkable way that Jesus forgives our sins, himself, herself, takes up the stone, moves it out of the way, says, I forgive you. Look, there's nothing between us now. Let's walk together, shall we? Don't withhold forgiveness. It's a clear indication of one who has not known forgiveness. Well, I began with Murphy's Law, that if something can go wrong, it probably will go wrong. But the catch with Murphy's Law is that it may apply even to Murphy's Law. That if Murphy's Law can go wrong, then it will go wrong. And what can go wrong could be righted. And that's where Jesus' rule comes in. The very rule of the gospel of grace. He's established that rule of wronging rights in his shedding of his blood at the cross. And in applying that rule by his Holy Spirit. Such that we may know this blessedness of forgiveness. And extend it as well. Oh, unworthy servants of Jesus. If your brother sins against you, even seven times a day, and comes to you saying seven times, I repent, forgive him. Forgive him, because you have been forgiven much in our Lord Jesus Christ, even more than that brother or sister who comes to you. So forgive them. You're called to that. You must, and you believe. And so forgive them, your brother or sister, as they've sinned against you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this teaching is difficult for us to hear and certainly to apply. And we confess our own lack of repentance, our own shallowness, our hard-heartedness, our slowness not only to believe, but also to forgive. And we pray that you would help us to learn and walk in this way of forgiveness. And so as we come to the gospel each Lord's Day, that we might have a clear picture in our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, that we may now go and think and apply this as occasions provide. Let us be ready to do it, we pray. Help us by your Spirit and remind us that the gospel is for us, that it may be for others as well. Hear us, O Lord, as we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.